This morning's text is Genesis chapter 32. If you'd please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. We continue our study in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'll have you stand in honor of God's word at the end. But hear God's holy inspired word this morning. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and instructed them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." And he instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Now would you please stand as I complete this chapter in honor of God's holy word. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of its joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' Then he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Please be seated. And join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you know that we need you. We are weak and frail in spirit and cannot understand your word apart from your spirit. Please open our eyes to understand this precious text, this inspired word of God, and speak to each one. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is a beloved part of Scripture, I'm sure that is not unfamiliar to you. And it's especially powerful because it really shows Jacob walking through many different facets of life that each one of us will face in our own lives, maybe daily even. And Jacob is certainly a changed man now. When he went to Laban's house 20 years before this, he was much more involved in his own way and much less involved in the ways of God. And now we see Jacob as a more sanctified saint, as a man who has become more holy because of God's work in his life. Indeed, God is with Jacob, and we see this throughout the entire text. But first, I want to show you that God has prepared Jacob for this particular trial. Remember, he's sending Jacob back to Canaan after 20 years, back to his brother who wanted to kill him not long ago. And God had prepared Jacob for this very thing. Verses 1 and 2 show us this. The angels of God met with Jacob. Jacob had just left Laban, and remember there was almost a conflict with Laban that would have resulted in potentially the destruction of all that he had and maybe the violent kidnapping of his wives and children. It seemed like that's what Laban wanted to do, and yet God sustained him. And God sent angels to comfort him and to prepare him. Angels from God came to help him. It reminds us of God's care for Abraham in Genesis 18, when two angels and the pre-incarnate Savior, Christ, three men came to Abraham and to tell him all about what was going to happen with the devastation of Sodom, and also encouraged him in the promise that he would have a son in his old age. And now God sends angels to Jacob. You remember, this is not the first time Jacob's seen angels from God. He had a dream and saw angels ascending and descending from God to him. Also, we read in Genesis 31 that he had a dream about angels where God actually showed him wisdom about the flocks that were going to become his that were previously Laban's. And now the angels of God meet him to encourage him in this journey as well. This was indeed to prepare Jacob for a very difficult time, a very devastating trial. Of course, we must remember that after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan for 40 days, this was the beginning of his ministry. He was actually going out to do ministry from that moment. And angels came and also ministered to Christ before his ministry. God is good. He loves his people and prepares his people for the things that come in life. This also reminds us of the importance of this particular family, the family of Israel, of Jacob, and the scope of God's redemption of the world for himself. He made promises to Abraham that he would have a land in Canaan, that he would have a great number of descendants, that the whole world would be blessed because of him. And Isaac inherited those promises, and now Jacob has inherited those promises as well. And Jacob and his mission, his family, are critical. And God's love for Jacob is so sweet that he will ensure Jacob is safe and ready. Jacob certainly is leaving that moment having been encouraged by angels as kind of an invincible champion of the circumstances that are about to come to him, because he knows that God is on his side. And that's an important thing for us to remember as well. As God's children, God is on our side. It doesn't mean everything's going to be dandy in life, but it means that God is with you and on your side. He's promised to ensure that we also are prepared for life. We may not see angels. Indeed, I would be suspicious if you told me you had seen an angel. But we have something better. We have the holy, inspired Word of God and the Holy Spirit living in us, God Himself. Romans 12:2, for that reason, says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we can test and discern what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's Word renews our mind and prepares us to go out and do what we should do every day by His Word. 1 Peter 1, we read, His divine power, verse 3, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So everything we need for a godly life comes from our knowledge of God. And where do we find that knowledge of God? In His great and precious promises, in the Word of God. This is how He has prepared us. He's given us His Word. He's given us a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. This is why it's so important that you are constantly in God's Word. It's why it's so important that you are reading His Word often. You are singing His Word throughout the day. You're making melody to God in your heart throughout the day. I know many of you would like to read God's Word more. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit pushing you to the Bible. And there's a reason for that. It's because you need it. You need more than hope, though. You need diligent, systematic study. You need Jesus. So God ensured that Jacob was ready for this challenge. And we see Jacob moving forward from this moment. And what does he do? Well, he takes care of his immediate needs. He separates his people, his flock, into two because he's thinking of their safety. Their immediate need was safety, and he's trying to ensure that at least part of the redeemed people of God would survive. He then sends messengers to Esau. He sends messengers to Esau. And you know the word messengers is the same word as angels that's used just before. When it says that the angels of God met him, that's the same exact word as messengers. And Jacob sent messengers. So we know from the context that the first use of the word refers to angels of God, and the second use of the word refers to the messengers. But what it's saying here is that Jacob is trying to replicate God's work. He's trying to replicate what God has done. As God sent him messengers to bring peace and comfort, he's trying to send messengers to Esau to bring peace and comfort. This is a man of God. But the response was not what Jacob had hoped for. You see, God sent a trial to Jacob. And yes, I said God sent a trial to Jacob. Trials don't come about randomly in our lives. Trials come from God. What was this trial? Well, it seems that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. 400 men was, in the ancient Near East, an army. 400 men, if you had 400 men, you had an army. It seems that Esau is coming for war. And Jacob is afraid and distressed. And really, who wouldn't be? We all would be distressed by this turn of events. It seems that God, who sent these angels, is not really helping him after all. Have you ever felt like that? You have all these promises in God's Word. You hear the Word preached and you know that God loves you. He's on your side. He's for you, for your good and not for evil. And then something comes to distress your life, to shake you to the core. And you wonder, am I actually doing something wrong? Is God punishing me now? Is He against me? He's not helping me at all. But see, this is not the case. God in His providence orders all things because He loves us. The Heidelberg Catechism explains this well, where it says, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand." You see, all things in life, even our trials and tribulations, are under the auspices of God's sovereign rule. The Bible affirms this throughout, that God's power and authority extends to all things in all circumstances. The nations are all under God's control. God is sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over spirits. He uses wicked people for His plans, and not just kind of uses their bad things. There's actually a movement that God is involved in. This is intentional. It's kind of the way God had planned it from the very beginning. Of course, the easiest place to see this is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is talking about the crucifixion of our Lord. I know you know these words well. In verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The idea that Jesus would be crucified and tortured wasn't just a random happenstance that God used for His glory. This was planned. You see, all things that God does are part of His purpose, even difficult things. This is a difficult truth for us. Of course, God is not the author of evil and doesn't take delight in evil at all. But there's amazing comfort recognizing God's sovereignty for each one of us as His children. It goes like this: if God is good, and our God is good, and if our God loves His children, and our God does love us, His children, and if our God is sovereign, all things happen according to His plan, then this tribulation, this difficult time, this horribly dark time, is not random, it's not punishment, it's not God's displeasure. Rather, it's part of a loving God's plan to correct and train and sanctify us for His glory and for our good, and maybe even to accomplish a much greater purpose that we cannot even see or comprehend, more wonderful than we could ever imagine. You see, God sees the entire scope of history as though it were right now. You remember Jesus saying, "God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, the God of the living. All things for Him are now." And in light of this, Jacob's response to this horrifying trial, the extermination of his family, is a perfect example for us. What should we do when we are tested in this way? Like I said, you take care of the immediate actions required for safety, of course. You living in a real world. Someone comes into your house and wants to harm you or your family. You don't just get on your knees and start praying, although that's not a bad thing to do. You probably want to defend yourself, right? That's kind of what Jacob is doing now. But when he has a moment, after he has ensured the safety of his family to the best of his ability, he turns to God in prayer. And we see one of the most beautiful prayers, really, in all of Scripture, in my view, starting in verse 9. This prayer is a wonderful prayer, and it shows the transformation of this man from a very kind of manipulative, deceitful man, relying on his own skill and wisdom and wit, to a man now who is absolutely dependent upon God. He's been transformed by God's grace, and now he turns to God in prayer. So let's look at this prayer. This is a model for our prayers. You know, the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, are to be useful for us in prayer, especially the Psalms. But when you see a prayer like this, and this is the longest prayer to this point in Scripture, up to now, we haven't read a longer prayer from Genesis 1 to 32. Listen to what he says. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. What is he doing? God, you are the God of covenant. You have promised to be with me. He's recalling the covenant promises of God. He's lifting God up for who he is. Then he's reminding God in a humble way of his own word. You said, return to your country. God's word is what we are to pray toward. When you are praying, you shouldn't be just praying willy-nilly about whatever. Pray according to God's word. Your word says that you don't take delight in anyone perishing. So we pray now for the salvation of this person. That's the kind of way that we are to bring our prayers to God. Lord, you say that if the elders anoint someone and pray for them, that they will be healed. Lord, we want your healing touch for this person. We pray in accordance with God's word. Thirdly, look at the humility and the confession in this prayer. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown your servant, for with only my staff I crossed the Jordan. I am not worthy of all the least of the deeds of your steadfast love. Remember, that word steadfast love is a covenant love. It's the special hesed word in Hebrew. Recalling all the faithfulness that God has shown to he and his family. And he says, I'm not worthy of any of it. We also approach the throne of grace with great humility when we know who we are and that all of God's blessings are really by his grace alone. Then we see him thanking God and blessing God. He says, with only my staff I've crossed the Jordan, and now I've become two camps. In other words, you have increased me, and I know it's only because of you. Thank you for blessing me. And then he states his request. Please deliver me from Esau. But more than that, he cries out with his heart. He cries out a passionate prayer. Please help me. I'm afraid of him. He's going to attack me, and he's going to attack my family. He's going to kill the women and the children. I'm afraid. Brothers and sisters, when you pray, it's not a mechanical input-output kind of procedure. You are speaking to a holy God, a person who has offered to accept your prayers as you lift them up to him. And cry out to him with your whole heart. Cry out to him. If something is weighing on you, cry out to him. If you are overcome with thanksgiving, cry out to him. Pray to God. He will hear you. And he closes the prayer again by recounting the promises. The promise of Abraham is also mine. Don't forget your promises, he says. You promised to make my offspring as the sand of the sea. And now someone's coming to kill me and all the offspring. Remember your promises, O God. John Calvin said, this is a holy boldness, this prayer. When having discharged our duty according to God's calling, we familiarly ask him of what he has promised, since he, by binding himself gratuitously to us, becomes in a sense voluntarily our debtor. Think about that. What Calvin is saying is when we are praying in accordance with God's promises, God is actually voluntarily becoming our debtor, in that he promised already to answer that prayer. We pray according to to God's word with confidence as Jacob did. We come to God as a child comes to a father who really is willing and able to help us because he is. Jacob's prayerful response, his response to the situation after his prayer, is one that seems like a very wise response indeed. After prayerfully submitting his request to God, he's comforted, and then he moves forward with a holy confidence. Certainly he knew that it was only by God's grace that he would be sustained. It's not like he's figured out a way to survive this thing, and he hopes a little prayer on the side will help out. No, he knows that it's only God who will sustain him. And yet this did not mean that Jacob was not to take use of the means at his disposal, to use his brain, to think, to make wise decisions. And as we cast our cares upon God, this should not make us lazy or apathetic. It's not like I prayed, now I can just sit down and do nothing. Of course, we trust in God, but we also need to be wise and move forward. And this is what we see Jacob doing. He makes wise decisions. He sent a brother, a present to his brother. This seems wise. He's coming with an army to kill me. I want to appease him. I don't want to die. I don't want my family to die. So more than just sitting and waiting, he uses his sanctified reason. And this is how we approach problems in life as well. Of course, every problem is sent by God for his glorious purpose, whether big or small. And how do we approach the difficulties we have in life? How do we move forward? Well, we think through it and clearly define it. We recognize that if it's a moral decision, we just have to do what's morally right. Should I fudge my taxes so that I can have a little bit more money to give to the church? Well, of course not. It's morally wrong. You would never do that. So as you think through a problem, you consider, is this a moral decision or not? If it is a moral decision, do the right thing. But if it's an amoral decision, if it's not a moral thing, do I go to UT or do I go to ETSU when I go to college? Okay, it's not a moral decision. One is not morally right and the other morally wrong. So that's a little bit harder. You prayerfully search the scriptures for godly wisdom. You pray. You seek godly counsel from those in authority over you. You think through the problems. You think through the solutions. And you pray as long as is feasible to pray. And then in the confidence that Jacob showed, you move forward. You make a decision. You see, we have freedom in Christ. We have freedom for these amoral decisions. Again, that's not to make us lazy or apathetic about the decisions we make, but as you prayerfully work through an issue, you pray through that thing, you can have confidence that God is with you. And Jacob had prayed, and then he made a real wise decision, it seems. And remember, Jacob was a man like us. When he's making these decisions, it's not as if he's this holy saint who knows everything and gets it all right, and we're just not like him. No, actually, it's the opposite. We are men and women like Jacob. He was a human being. He was intelligent. He thought about a lot of things. He had wisdom. He had learned through the hardness of life to trust God. He had a real family. He had wives. He had real children that he loved. And he knew God and was growing in his faith. So he chose a course of action that he thought, after his time of prayer, would be very costly, but maybe save the lives of he and his family. And the gift that he sent to Esau was an amazingly abundant gift. This was beyond any tribute. This was giving a huge portion of his own wealth to Esau. But why did he do it? Because he seems to have learned a valuable lesson about wealth. Wealth is something that comes from God. And God can easily replace the small amount of wealth that he had given to his brother Esau. He's using his wealth the way we all should, to forward God's purposes, to forward God's kingdom, without really a thought of holding on tightly to the things that we have. And then we see in verse 24, the great turning point, the pivotal point in all of Jacob's life. And each one of us probably have a similar time in our own lives where you look back to that moment and you go, I know God grabbed a hold of me right then. God took hold of me. Maybe you were baptized in this church and you were raised in this church, but there probably is a time when you go, when I was 21, that's when I really know God took a hold of me. Because I began desiring worship. I began desiring His word and prayer. I know God changed me at that moment. This was that moment for Jacob. He's already a believer. He already loves God and is serving God. But something changed at that moment. That night, he wrestled with God face to face. This was the defining moment in Jacob's entire life. We know this for many reasons. Well, he gets a name change. He's no longer Jacob, the deceiver, the heel grasper. He's now Israel. And he gets a wound, doesn't he, that will last the rest of his life. He's going to be limping forever until he's in heaven. And who is this man of God wrestling with? Well, he's wrestling with God himself. This is none other than the angel of the Lord. Jesus often comes to earth in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, that means before he was born of Mary. He takes human form and comes to earth at very important times in the history of the plan of redemption. At this time, it's to encourage and lift up Jacob and bring him into closer walk with himself. And how do we know? Well, Jacob says that this is God. He's seen God face to face. We also have a few other clues. This angel seems to accept Jacob's worship. Other angels never, ever accept worship, but the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate in the Old Testament, he accepts worship. Remember when John fell down in front of the angel in Revelation chapter 22? He fell down to worship the angel, and the angel said, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. No, worship God." An angel will never accept worship, but this man is God. He talks like God. He blesses Jacob with the authority of God. This is Jesus. And what is all the wrestling about? It seems like this match is somehow, you know, that Jacob's really stronger than God. Here's how you should think about it. If you're a dad, you'll know exactly what I'm saying. If you're wrestling with one of your small children, they're down on the floor, on the carpet together, and you're wrestling with this child, having fun together, you're really in charge of everything that happens, are you not? If the kid pins you, it's only because you let him pin you. If the kid gets you in a headlock, it's only because you let your child get you in a headlock. But really, you are the one who's in charge of everything that's happening during that particular wrestling match. And this is exactly what's going on here. There's no doubt that Jesus could easily not just touch his hip, but destroy him with the word of his mouth. This is more like a father wrestling with a seven-year-old. The outcome is going to be as favorable as dad decides it will be, and the lessons will be as serious as dad decides they will be. Jacob is wrestling with Christ, and Christ has put on kid gloves as to teach Jacob an important lesson, and of course, that's the purpose. The point is that in this struggle with God, you cannot win except for my grace and my condescension to you. This struggle will only continue as long as I want it to. You know, our lives are also marked by the same kind of struggle with God. We're all wrestlers with God. How? How do we wrestle? Well, we don't want to accept the life God has given us, maybe. We don't want to give up the habits or the idols that are so precious to us. And how would you define idolatry in your life? Well, what in your life could you not live without? What would absolutely ruin you if you were without it? Whatever that thing is that popped into your mind is probably an idol. What would cause you to despair if you absolutely lost that thing? These things you're thinking about could be idolatry for you. And God calls us, and as He sanctifies us, to give these things up, to serve Christ alone. Calvin said, "It is right to keep in view this design of the vision, which is to represent all the servants of God in this world as wrestlers, because the Lord exercises them with various kinds of conflicts. Moreover, it is not said that Satan or any mortal man wrestled Jacob, but God Himself, to teach us that our faith is tried by Him, and whenever we are tempted, our business is truly with Him. For as all prosperity flows from His goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which He corrects our sins or the test of our faith and our patience." So in our difficulties in life, we're actually wrestling with Almighty God for our good. It's wonderful and it's good when you see the eternal consequences, as much as we can anyway. Martin Luther summarized it this way: "So we have this noble chapter in which you see the marvelous dealing of God with His saints for our comfort and example, so that we may daily ask ourselves if He is also at work with us, and then be prepared for it." And like Jacob, when you experience those kinds of times and lives in your life, a very difficult time that wounds you but also lifts you up to a newer place in your relationship with God, because you've been made sanctified and holy in a new way, you become like Jacob in that it leaves a mark. You might be limping in that you remember this for the rest of your life. And that, of course, was the point of Jacob's wound, was that he would remember for the rest of his life that his reliance was only on God. It was God's grace to keep him humble, like Paul's thorn in his flesh. God is gracious to keep His children from sins of pride and deceit that mark Satan, the murderer. And that's why when you meet someone with whom God has dealt severely, when you meet someone who has been humbled by the circumstances of life, and been shown the great love and kindness of God, you always see a great humility and a love and a kindness. You've met people like this. When you're with them, you feel that love, you feel that kindness, and you feel that humility because you know that they have been dealt with. God has destroyed their pride, destroyed their idols in a very significant way. And this is Jacob, a changed man. This is a man who knows the depths of his own pride and his obstinance and his wickedness, and conversely knows the greatness and the love of God. And in conclusion, let's look at the new name that he's given. He's given the name Israel. It says, "For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." God knew with certainty, of course, the outcome of this wrestling match. There was no doubt in God's mind exactly what would happen was already ordained by God. This was all for Jacob's benefit and for our benefit as well. God showed Himself to Jacob and with a wound reminds him that he will be overcoming his temptations more clearly for years to come. He was now owned by God in a more visible and real way than he was before. In his mind, from a human perspective, to say that he had striven with God and survived, what does that mean? Jerome, in the 4th century, leader of the early church, said this, and I think he's right. "If Jacob acted thus heroically with God, much more should he prove superior to men, For certainly it was the purpose of God to send forth his servant to various combats, inspired with the confidence resulting from so great a victory, lest he should afterwards become vacillating. He gives a name that corresponds to a thing itself, corresponding to the name. Jacob's no longer heel grasper. He's now God striver. He's the one who desired blessing so much, more than his own health and wealth. He desired God more than anything in the world, that now he has a new identity in Christ. God in his grace will bring all of his children to this place, either more so on this earth, but of course, in heaven, we'll all be in perfect relationship with Christ. And to varying degrees on this earth, we will all be changed to be like him. And that is our desire, that we would become men and women who are completely dependent upon God alone. And God often uses difficult times to bring us to this place. I remember one of my instructors telling a story. He was a pastor for some 20 years at a particular church. And he was illustrating that God uses difficult times to bring people to a deeper and closer relationship with himself. Often. I've told you this story once before, a long time ago, but it's so meaningful to me. There was a family of four driving home to Jackson, Mississippi from the beach about 10 years ago. They were members of First Pres in Jackson. There was a car that lost control going the other way on the interstate, crossed the median, and hit them head on. They just finished their beach trip, their vacation. They were in good spirits, going home to worship. The outcome of the accident was that the mother and one of the daughters were airlifted to the hospital with severe injuries. The father and one of the other daughters were killed immediately in the accident. So the pastor was called, and he drove to the hospital where this mother and her daughter were being cared for. She had still not woken up, and as she was waking up, the pastor wanted to be there to be with her and to give her this news, this terrible, dreadful news. He got as many details as he could from the doctors and the attending nurses. He went into the room and sat down as she was waking up. And of course, she looked at him and said, "Pastor, you're here. Are my husband and my girls okay?" And the pastor lovingly explained that her husband and her child were killed. They were with the Lord. Her other daughter was in critical condition in the other room. And tears began streaming down her face as she realized the extent of what had happened. He didn't know what to say. And she looked up at him and she said, "Pastor, please sing the doxology with me now." And as they wept, they both sang those wonderful words: "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." How was it possible for her to sing God's praise in the midst of such horrible grief and overwhelming tragedy? Because she knew her God. She trusted her God. So as you walk your Christian life, be confident that you are prepared for what God brings you. You have the Word of God. You have the body of Christ, those brothers and sisters sitting next to you who would give up their lives for you. You have prayer. You have access to the throne of grace. You know God's good and precious promises for you. So trust him and lean on him alone. His promises are true. You truly are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people who are beloved. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we do come to you now, very aware of your care for us, your providence in our lives, and yet often not understanding what you're doing. And we learn this morning that that is okay. We do not need to know everything about what you're doing in each one of our lives, because even in the most trying circumstances, you are still God. You are our God, and you love us. You've prepared us for this life because of your word and the Holy Spirit living inside us, just as you prepared Jacob for the task at his hands. Lord, let us never forget your great and precious love for us, that you have elected us, you have chosen us to be yours, and you will never leave us or forsake us, and no one can pluck us out of your hand. Hear our prayers this morning, we pray, and be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Leave us or forsake us, and no one